today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the seventh in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Oligopistos of Little Faith.
If you have a Bible, pull it out, turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7 this morning as we pick up in our study, asking and answering the question, what kind of a Savior is he? What kinds of things do we learn about Jesus from Luke in study of his account of the life and times of Jesus Christ? Every now and then there are words that kind of stick in your mind. I don't know why. Hard words sometimes. Endoplasmic reticulum. How many of you know what an endoplasmic reticulum is? I never had to really memorize that word in biology class. It just stuck with me. I have no idea what it is and what it does, but I remember the word. Greek class, word that came to mind, oligopistos, oligopistos. I never had to memorize the word. It just stuck in my mind. But it made an impression because of the significance of oligopistos. It's a combination of two words, oligo, small or little, pistos, faith. And it's a word that Jesus Christ used from time to time to exhort his disciples because they wouldn't trust him. And he called them little faiths in English. Little faith. Little faiths. Oligopistos. O ye of little faith. It's translated as a phrase. It's written as a word. Little faith. And I think the primary concern of Jesus Christ as he's working with his guys, with his disciples, and vicariously with you and I, is to develop their willingness and their ability to what? One thing. To trust him. To take him at his word. To follow his instructions. To transform them from oligopistos, a bunch of guys with very little faith, to megalopistos, people with great faith. And Luke illustrates that, I think, a combination of both this morning in our text, if you're in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 there. Let's remember the account of this unbelievable believer, a centurion, who was unique in Jesus' eyes amongst all the people that he had met in Israel. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus. The centurion heard of Jesus. He has yet to meet him. But he's been hearing accounts of who Jesus is and what he's doing, the things that he says and does. He had heard of Jesus, and so he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal a servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. We tend to see the Romans as the bad guys, don't we? Occupying Israel, dominating the land and the people. But as always, there's a combination of people in any given group, and there were some excellent and some great people, some kind and some noble people. Here is an example of, as the Pizza Huts or Pizza Place calls it, a noble Roman, the centurion. They said, he deserves it, Lord, to do this favor for him, for all he's done for us. So Jesus went with them. He complied with the request. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He has a high view of Jesus already, doesn't he? Simply because of what he's heard others say about him. Like you and like me, we have yet to meet him physically face to face. We've heard all about him, and we hold him in high esteem. He says, I don't deserve to have you come to my house under my roof. That's why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But here's the zinger. Here's the zinger. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. He apparently had heard all about how Jesus could speak things into existence. We've seen it ourselves. In the book of Luke there, page backwards, chapter 4, verse 36. A couple of simple examples here. Speaking to demons, and they respond to his voice, the sound of his voice, immediately. Verse 36 of chapter 4, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching and with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. Next chapter, 5, tells Peter, put your boats out, let down your nets, and don't miss this word, for catch. You guys are going to catch some fish. What had they just done all night? They hadn't caught anything, zero. Jesus says, everything's changed. Your luck is on your side this time. Good luck. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But, next line, if you say so. I'm not going because I think it's going to work. I'm not going to do this because I want to. But if you say so, what had Peter seen? He'd watched Jesus repetitively say things. And things happen, if you say so. Chapter 7, verse 14. Tragic account of the death of a young man. His mother's a widow. Her only son has died. She is suddenly helpless, in essence, in that society. She has no Social Security, which would have been for them help. She's lost her husband, now she lost her son. But the Bible says when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Good reason to cry. It's an awful scenario until Jesus shows up, verse 14. And he went up, touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He stopped them. And he spoke, young man, I say to you, next line, get up. Use that one on my son at 6 o'clock in the morning. Son, I've got a verse from the Gospel of Luke for you. We're going to raise you from the dead. If he's not dead, he's at least in a coma. Get up. And Luke said the dead man sat up. Wouldn't that have been a funeral service you would never forget? And he gave him back to his mother. He saved the day. How did he do it? By speaking a word. By the power of his word. Chapter 7, turn to chapter 8. Every chapter, in essence, we could find good examples of this. Disciples are out on the lake. The storm whips up. They wake up Jesus. He's asleep. Give us a hand here. We got to bail out. We're all about to go down. So Jesus wakes up. Verse 24, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. What did he do? Shut up! I don't know how he said it. In essence, that's exactly what he did. Calm down. Speaking to, Luke says, the wind and the waves. And they obeyed him. And the disciples marvel, what sort of man is this that even the elements, nature, responds to the sound of his voice? Say the word, the centurion said. He knew something about Jesus, that Jesus had that kind of power. In fact, we go back to the book of Genesis, that it was through speaking that God brought everything into existence. He spoke and a zillion galaxies came into existence. He said the word, "Let there be light." And there was light. Not only that, you go to the book of Hebrews at the end of the Bible, and it tells us that he sustains everything by the power of his word. Jesus Christ being referred to there. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Now here's a clue as to how he understood the operation of words, the centurion. Verse 8. "For I myself am a man under authority." It doesn't say who has authority. It says he was under authority. Authorized by who? By the empire, by the emperor himself, Rome. He was a Roman centurion. "Therefore, because he has authority with soldiers under me," he says, "I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I also can speak, and things happen, because I am operating with authority." But he says, I have that authority because it's been invested or vested in me through the Roman Empire. "Therefore, I also have a level or a type of authority like you have, only your authority has been vested in you by God the Father," in essence. Notice, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such megalopistos. I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel." This guy has more faith than anybody I know. He himself, being under authority, had authority, recognizing that Jesus also had authority that was vested in him by God. He said, just say the word. That's sufficient. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let me give you a real simple definition of faith. I picked this up from Nay Bailey when I was in college. She wrote a book, speaker for Campus Crusade for Christ at the time, called Faith is Not a Feeling, one of the best and most timely books I've ever read in my life. 18, 19-year-old guy, I picked up her book. Faith is not a feeling. Most of us manage our lives by faith, and we go by how, or by feelings, and we go by how we feel as it relates to God. I just don't feel close to God. I just don't feel like God loves me. I just don't feel like God's working. Feel, feel, feel. And Nate Bailey's premise is faith is not a feeling. Stop relying on your feelings and start relying on God. And here was her premise. God says it. Believe it. And act upon it. Faith, according to this verse, she said, is simply taking God at his word. If you say so, I'm taking off. I'm going to follow through, regardless of how I feel. Great faith. Interestingly, that case scenario is contrasted in Luke 7 with somebody who had great doubts. And it was a person that should have had more faith than anybody. In fact, he's going to be acclaimed to be one of the greatest prophets of the Bible. Pick up in your text there a little farther on, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. 7:18 and following, John's disciples, that is John the Baptist, told him about all these things. Now, where is John in context? What's going on with John at this moment? Remember? He's in prison. He's been locked up by Herod, because he said some politically incorrect things, and Herod didn't take it kindly. He puts him in jail. In fact, he is awaiting execution. It's not likely long before he dies himself for being true to God's truth, or righteousness, and speaking to Herod. He's in prison. calling two of them his disciples. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, what's the problem with that scenario? John the Baptist. What do you remember about John? He's the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the... He's the forerunner of the Christ. He's the go-to guy. He's the promo man. He's setting up his campaigns out ahead of him before he actually officially arrives at different places. And he, of all people, had front row seats in what God was about to do. You remember the account, don't you? If you're in Luke, just back page there, a couple of chapters. Chapter 3. And let me pick up with verse 15. I know I've got cited a little farther than that, but the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We've seen that already, haven't we? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. With many other words, John exhorted the people, preaching the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, here we go, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added them all up, and he locked him up in prison. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He rewinds a little bit of the tape here, Luke does. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love and am well pleased. Where was John at the moment? Well, he was right there in the thick of it. Front row seats, as I suggested. Page over to John, the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew exactly who Jesus was. How did he know it? He's going to tell us. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me and has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven. I was there that day, baptizing. Came down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. And I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And notice the next line. John says, I've seen and I testify that this is none other than the Son of God. This is him. He's arrived. He's here. It's him. But come on, John, where's your faith? What happens to him? From that moment, from that time that he baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends a voice from heaven and he goes off. John is put in jail. The passage of time. In essence, it's really the test of time, isn't it? And it's a sad admission that over time we lose sight of what's really important. Sometimes major life commitments kind of fade because of the set of circumstances and the toll that time takes. And I think that's exactly the case scenario with John. The bottom fell out of his life, of his world. He finds himself under the pile. And in his mind, it doesn't make sense. He believed that Jesus was literally the Messiah, the Savior, but they saw him as what? A political Savior who had come to free them from the emperor, the empire that had dominated them for so many years, Rome. And it wasn't happening. Didn't Jesus know that John's in prison? Why wasn't he coming to rescue him? Why wasn't God doing what he should have been doing? Well, what should God be doing? You tell me. I would wager that every one of you have asked that same question. God, why aren't you doing what I think you should be doing? Where are you when I need you, God? How's come this is happening to me? I'm your child. Don't you know that? And suddenly, that strong faith, that great experience, that those years of commitment kind of are called into question, aren't they? And like John, you and I can teeter, and if we're not careful, we can fall and fall hard. Negative circumstances, delays, disillusionments, they lead to what I call 3D living, discouragement, doubt, and despair. And that's exactly, I think, where John was headed. But he did the right thing. Guess what he did with his doubts? He brought them to the Lord. As should you and should I in times of crisis. Somebody said, never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. That was a highlight of John's life and his ministry. He's at a low point now. And he's questioning if he got it right to start with. And Jesus' message to him is, Scripture is being fulfilled, John. I'm doing exactly what the Old Testament said I would do. Let me show it to you there in Luke. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Anybody here fallen away before? You ever fallen from your faith? You know somebody that at one time was walking strong with God and today they're nowhere close. They fell away. And we take offense sometimes at God. We get angry with him because he doesn't do as we say. He refuses to read your script. Apparently he's got something bigger planned. And your discouragements and my discouragements and negative circumstances and struggles do not escape his notice, but apparently they could fit into something bigger that God is about, as is the case with John the Baptist. So he sends the two back to John, and John is executed in prison. But he turns to the crowd and he impressively, in my opinion, he affirms John as one of the greatest. What? This guy's doubting, he's struggling, he's questioning his faith, and you want to tell me he's a great believer? Doesn't look like it, does it? Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? In the highlight of John's preaching, those revival meetings, those of you who were there. A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes indulge in luxury and are in palaces. Well, what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist was a prophet. But notice, not just any prophet. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Well, what about Moses? What about David? What about Abraham? All these outstanding Old Testament saints, Samuel and Elijah, and none of them were greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's a mysterious verse there, that little tagline there, and you're going to have to think about that. There's no explanation given. There's ideas about it. Least in the kingdom of God. I could talk about two different time periods. The Old Testament time period. John, in sequence, being the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know he appears in the New Testament, But he's really the final stage, as Malachi suggested. He would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament when Christ would arrive, coming as in the spirit of Elijah. Or it could be that Jesus is referring to, okay, and that time period, and now the new time period, the time of the kingdom of God, as it is inaugurated by John, and Jesus then fulfilling the arrival of the king from heaven. The kingdom has come. Could be. And that would include you and I, who are least, as being greater than the Old Testament saints in that case. How could that be possible? Well, I think it means least in terms of, or greatest in terms of privilege. You and I have access to what they could only have dreamed about. The written word of God in its fullness is yours and mine. The fellowship of the church of believers. The vicarious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine. We're not under an Old Testament system of laws, rules and regulations you have to comply with to be right with God, as we know was not possible. The Holy Spirit, who is present and willing in every heart and every believer's life. They didn't have that back then. You do, and so do I. The other possibility, if we look at who is the least in the kingdom, is not us. Maybe it's referring to Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the very form of God, we're told, humbled himself, being found in the form of a man. He emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a slave. He lowered himself to the lowest point, the least in the kingdom, but greater than John. Doesn't say. But what it does say is John was an outstanding man. What a guy. Jesus said, all the Old Testament prophets don't hold a candle to John. Very possibly because of the sequence that he appears on in history, preparing the way, the forerunner of the Christ. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light, in spite of his doubts. And I love that about the Bible, because I think God recognizes, in your case, in my case, those times when we doubt and could even despair, that you're still loved and accepted. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that God's goodness and his grace is yours. It's replete for you and for me. When I was a kid, we'd come up to the lake there, my folks' place, and they had three channels in those days. They were South Bend channels. Anybody remember this? And you turn the crank on the little TV there, early 70s, to get to one of the three South Bend channels. And it featured frequently an evangelist. We didn't get him in Fort Wayne, from South Bend. Big church in South Bend. His name was Lester Summerall. Anybody heard of Lester Summerall? He was a salty preacher, let me tell you. And he had a worldwide mission called Lassie Ministries, sent out missionaries all over the world. A sister fellowship, a church, 50, 60 miles from here. Unbelievable impact on world missions. And it closed every session with Lester Summerall. He always closed with this little quote. He spoke like Jimmy Durante. Now, that name may not ring a bell for some of you. Ha-cha-cha-cha. He had kind of a pirate-like voice. Ha-cha-cha-cha. He used to say this. Let me make sure I get this right here. When you feed your faith, you starve your doubts. That's how he would finish his TV show. And remember, when you feed your faith, you starve your doubts. Ha-cha-cha-cha. And that was it. When you feed your faith, you starve your doubts. Anybody dealing with doubt here? I'd like to know what you're feeding on. I think the opposite could also be true. He never said this, but maybe when you feed your doubts, you starve your faith. Your mindset leads to your life set. Whatever you put into your brain instills your life attitudes and actions, impulses. And as a result, consequences, decisions and choices that you make. Megalopistos, oligopistos, great faith, little faith. What God is after in your life and my life is to help us to develop, of all things, your willingness to trust Him. That, in essence, is everything. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything that's not of faith is sin. By grace, you're saved through faith. There is no other way. The righteous will live by, obviously, you cannot be right with God if you don't trust Him. If you're not willing to put your life on the line and follow His instructions, you're not right with God. Let's finish up with this idea. How do we build our faith? I like right there in Luke 17, Lord, increase our faith, was a prayer of the disciples. Build our faith. Another guy who Jesus calls him to believe, he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe more. How can we do that? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God or Christ. I like the fact that Jesus told those guys, go back and tell John this. I'm going to give you my word for John. And I think at times of crisis and doubt, I think He wants to do the same thing for you and for me. If, and this is conditioned on you, it's not up to God, it's up to you. If you're willing to take time to listen, God will speak to you. And here's the tragedy of this generation. We haven't got time to listen. We're too busy. Because there's too many other voices that are vying for a position in our minds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing doesn't say CNN, doesn't say Facebook or YouTube, it doesn't say ESPN or Discovery Channel, it doesn't say the Coldwater Reporter, the Detroit Free Press, New York Times. A lot of voices there vying for a position in your brain. Doesn't even say the Shopper's Guide. It says the Word of God. And there's no substitute for the Word of God. You cannot survive as a Christian without it. You can't become a Christian without it. The gospel, the good news. And you cannot grow without feeding your faith. And faith, as Paul said to the Romans, comes from hearing the Word of God, learning it, relying on it. Let me give you a simple illustration, and we'll finish here from the book of Romans itself, back to Romans chapter 4. You want to turn over there. It's the example that Paul draws on Abraham. He's called the father of faith. He's the example of what it means to trust God for the Jews and for us as Christians today. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, against all hope, here's the consequence. Here's the circumstances that Abraham finds himself. I don't know what you're dealing with, but his was hopeless. There was no hope, humanly speaking. It's an excellent opportunity for God to demonstrate His presence and His power. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him. He believed what? What God told him. Even though it didn't make human sense, He took him at His word. So shall your offspring be. How shall his offspring be? Like the stars of heaven. And here's this 80-year-old guy with an 80-year-old wife, and God says, it's going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. You just watch and trust. Verse 19, here's what he did. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He didn't deny reality, and neither should you. If I'm dealing with, or if you're dealing with crisis, you need to be honest and upfront about what you're going through. He didn't. He didn't weaken regarding the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, not 80. and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. What did he feed his mind at that point? The facts or God's truth, God's promise? That's exactly the point. He did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what? What he said. What he promised. And that's why it's credited to him as righteousness, because he trusted God fully in the face of hopeless circumstances. And you can do the same, and so can I. Not waver regarding unbelief, but reinforce what God says is true for you in your life. Hold on to it like a handlebar when things start getting tipsy. Last week's sermon, Jesus concluded with the comparison of foolish and wise people. Do you remember it from the Sermon on the Mount? He says, the wise person hears my word and puts it into practice. And it's like a guy who builds his house where? On a rock solid foundation. The foolish person also hears my word. He's in church, but he doesn't do something with it. He doesn't put it to practice. He's like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. The difference was night and day. Same circumstances, same storms of life. You cannot insulate yourself from them. But you can reinforce your life by standing on God's truth, his word, every time. If we were to set up a table in the front of this room here, and I were to invite you to have a seat at the table, and I were to replay one of those old-time classic day TV shows, This Is Your Life. Remember that show? This Is Your Life. And we're to bring all kinds of people in and have them sit at the table with you. Friends from back old time and family. And they were all to sit around this table. And we're going to celebrate what a great person you are. And one by one, we were going to ask them to speak, to tell us about you seated at the head of the table. Who would have the truest thing to say about you? Well, probably the people that know you the best, right? You might have done a snow job on your teacher or a kid at school, but your parents, likely, those closest to you. Well, what if we gave you an opportunity to speak, and what you said about yourself was different than what the teacher said or what the friend said or what a parent said? Now who do we believe? Well, you know more about yourself than anybody else. We would have to say that the truest thing about you is what you say about yourself. Although we can say some things that are inaccurate, but technically speaking, you know yourself better than anybody else. But just for sake of illustration, let's suggest that Jesus Christ were to come forward and take a seat at the table. And what if he were to say what's true about you? And what if what he said didn't jive with what the teacher said, or the friend said, or a parent said, or even what with you said about yourself? Who has the most truth, the truest truth about you? Easy. It's Jesus. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Isn't it? Do you know what God says about you? There are all kinds of life principles and promises and precepts in this book that relate to you. If you'll take time to open and read, to study, to learn, and as Jesus said, to take it to heart, to put it in practice, it's going to fortify your life against some of the greatest storms that are ahead. Because the truest thing about you is what God says about you. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what God says about you? And do you believe what he says about you? And thirdly, are you willing to put into practice, to exercise your faith? Faith like a muscle grows with exercise. Got a kid who's going through a growth spurt right now. I'll let you figure out who it is. Milk, cereal. He eats two breakfasts, one at 4 o'clock when he gets home from school and one at 6 o'clock when he gets up in the morning. He eats a second dinner after dinner, usually to feed the parasites and keep them happy. Got a growth spurt going, and guess what? He's taking advantage of the moment to build muscle. That's time to grow your muscles, isn't it? Seen that in his big brothers. God wants you to have a growth spurt, and you need to take advantage of the time to build muscle. Faith, like a muscle, grows with exercise, putting into practice truths of God in your life. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. Boy, look at your outline if you have it in front of you there on the bottom of your bulletin inside cover. I had Linda print up the old Campus Crusade illustration, the faith train. If you'll notice there, the motor of the train is the facts. The facts. That's what pulls the train. The coal car is faith. Faith is what feeds the motor, which pulls the train. Feelings is the caboose. And actually, we could add another car to the train there. Campus Crusade doesn't, but I think it helps. And circumstances is what comes at the end, follows. Now, if you put your faith in the facts are God and His Word. They're unchanging. Likely your train, your Christian life, is going to move forward steadily. However, the temptation, as I suggested earlier, is to put your faith in your feelings. The caboose cannot pull the train. It has no power to move that train anywhere. It has to be pulled by it. And likewise, circumstances. If things are going well, then I'm believing in God. I know it. I'm putting my faith in my circumstances, things around me. Put your faith in the facts. And feelings and circumstances will follow invariably. Lord, increase our faith. Help our unbelief. Thank you for the example you've given us with this Roman centurion who simply took you at your word. And for us, gives an example of what you expect of us to develop and grow in our willingness to trust you, if you say so. Guard us from doubt. If we're going to doubt, Lord, teach us to doubt our doubts, but to feed our faith. And I thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, through Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this book, the Bible. Help us on our end to be faithful, to exercise our faith daily, to discover progressively what you say and what that means and how it applies in our lives. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You'll find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.